Well, one final time, can I ask you please to turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter number 24. Luke chapter 24. This morning we'll be considering the final verses of this book, verse 36 through verse 53. Through the last 22 months, I've asked you to turn to this book 75 times. And so I suppose, in a sense, we could say this morning that over almost the last 2 years, we've walked with Jesus through this gospel. And now as we come to the end, as we see the great change that has been made in the life of these disciples who spent a few years with Jesus, I think it's probably worthwhile to ask ourselves the question of whether we have been changed by spending a few years with Jesus in this book as well. A change can be either good or bad, can't it? And my prayer is that we would be changed for the good by having been with Jesus here through this book. Let's read our passage together. We'll begin in chapter 24 of Luke, verse number 36. While they were telling these things, He Himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See My hands and My feet, that it is I Myself. Touch Me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." When He had said this, He showed them His hands and His feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, He said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave Him a piece of broiled fish, and He took it and ate it before them. Now He said to them, "These are My words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending forth the promise of My Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." He led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up His hands and blessed them. While He was blessing them, He parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping Him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Can we bow together now and ask the Lord to help us as we look into His Word? Lord, my prayer is the prayer of the verse that we just read a moment ago. Just as You came and stood with these distracted, fearful disciples, and You began to open the Scriptures to them. We read there that You opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And that is our need this morning. And so we pray that You might do that again for us. That as the Scriptures are open, that You might open our minds to understand the Scriptures and to believe what we see and then to act upon what we know. And only Your Spirit can do that. And so this is why we pray now. In Jesus' name, amen. The classic storybook ending, I suppose, would be the little phrase, "and they lived happily ever after." Now we've come today to the end of this account. It's not a storybook. It's not a fairy tale. It is a carefully researched, orderly account about who Jesus is. And Luke doesn't necessarily use that phrase that he lived happily ever after, although we do see joy at the end. Verse 52 tells us that they return with great joy. But the joy that they have there is not necessarily the big picture of joy. There is a big picture of joy. There is a, and they lived happily ever after in Scripture. It's found in another book called Revelation. Pastor Tim is actually just getting to this part in Revelation, chapters 21 and 22, where the people of God, true believers, dwell in the presence of God forever. And they live happily ever after. This ending here is not that ending there. In one way, this story is a conclusion. It's a conclusion to all that Jesus had done. For the last 3 or so years of his life, he had spent with these group of disciples and with some other people who were followers of his. That time with them has drawn to a close, and Jesus ascends to heaven. He ascends to his rightful position at the right hand of the Father in glory. His descension in the incarnation as he humbled himself to take on human flesh. That's what Christmas is all about. His descension comes to an end in this passage now in his ascension, and he returns to his rightful place. But the big picture of what God is doing is not finished here. The gospel is going to be proclaimed to all the nations and all people, and God is going to build his kingdom. So Luke could have ended this passage, I guess, by saying, and they lived happily ever after, but that probably wouldn't be the best ending. Probably a better ending for it would be to be continued. And that's really what Luke does. This is volume one of what he records. Our scripture reading this morning began reading volume two of what he records, which is the book of Acts. And Acts tells us really that as Jesus challenges these followers here in these last moments to take his word and preach it to all the nations, that's really what we see happening in the book of Acts. They begin at home in Jerusalem and they preach the word of God as far as they can in the known world in one generation. But Acts needs to be repeated in every generation, doesn't it? The Word of God needs to be taken to all the peoples around our world in every generation. So Acts is an illustration of that happening in one generation. And so although we are at the end here, we may say that we are really just at the beginning of the broader story of all that happens after Jesus' life. But Luke concludes this part one of his writing here, I think, simply. In some ways, he gives us some information here about Jesus showing himself to some of his followers after his resurrection, but not all the information that the other gospel writers declare. And he gives us not only this information simply, but he also deliberately points to what I think is a theme that he's developing throughout this 24th chapter, and that is the theme of the importance, the necessity of the Word of God for the people who will come. And Luke is going to emphasize that one final time for us as we close. I'd like this morning to look at these verses under two main headings. The first heading is show and tell. And you see that in verses 36 to 43. And then the second main heading is go and tell. So those are my 2 points this morning. Show and tell. Show and tell is where this begins. Now, as I read this and studied this passage this week, I found myself thinking back on what we had seen together last Sunday. Those two disciples who were on the road to Emmaus. And I envy those two because they got to walk with Jesus for 7 miles and listen to him open the scriptures for them in a way that they had never heard the scriptures open before. Things that they had never understood and never seen, they see. And Jesus points to himself in all of the scriptures. And as he teaches, their hearts are burning within them. And then he sits down to share a meal with them. And in doing that, their eyes are open to see that they're sitting with the risen Jesus, he just disappears from their presence. Wouldn't that be marvelous to share that conversation with Jesus, to listen to him preach that message? I envy these two. And yet, in a way, I found myself this week feeling a little bit sorry for them. Just a little bit sorry for them. Because although they had this tremendous privilege, as soon as Jesus disappears from their presence, they realize in speaking with one another, we know something that when we left Jerusalem earlier this afternoon, the other disciples, they don't know that. We know that Jesus is really risen. We've talked to him. He sat with us here. We've got to go back and tell them. And so they get up, even though it's late into the evening now, it wouldn't be a good time to travel, and they head the 7 miles back to Jerusalem to tell the other disciples that Jesus really is risen. And we noticed last week, just in closing, that as they come to Jerusalem, they find the disciples and the others gathered with them. They enter into the room there, ready to share their good news. Someone steps in front of them and says, "You'll never believe it," verse 34, "the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." And so they don't get to tell their story yet, and they have to stand there and have to patiently wait and listen to this news that they already know. And finally, after all this news is done, it's their opportunity to tell their story. And so you can see them, now they're ready to go, and they begin to tell their story. "Listen, we were walking up to our home in Emmaus, and as we were going, this guy joined us, and he opened the scriptures for us. We never heard the scriptures explained that way. We know why Jesus had to die. We know that he's risen. And guess what? The best part is..." And somewhere in this story that they're telling, verse number 36, now our opening verse for our text this morning tells us that while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. Now, Jesus upstages them. Again. Okay, I just, you know, my imagination always kicks in here and imagines Cleopas building all of this to the suspense, you know, and there we were sitting with him, and he prayed and he blessed the bread and he broke it, and we knew that we were sitting with Jesus, and then he was gone. And then, you know, people are like, actually, he's not gone, he's right behind you, you know. I don't know that that's how it was, but John does tell us that they are in a room and the door is shut. They're afraid of the Jews. And so they are in a secret place or a place where they've gathered privately. The doors are shut. This is not people coming and going. And all of a sudden, Jesus is standing in their presence, whether he walked through a shut door or through a wall or whether he just appears in their presence. We don't know. But we do know that his appearance among them frightened them. You see that in verse 37. They're startled. They're frightened. They're thinking that, you know, if he can walk through the walls or if he can just show up like that, he must be a ghost. And so they're very concerned. And now all their joy turns immediately to fear. Even though they had just been recounting that he really is alive, we really did see him. Now when they really do see him, they're afraid. And I love the Bible's description of these details because it just is such a good reminder for us that our faith, what they had just said, they really do believe in a moment ago, our faith is sometimes so fragile, so fickle, that what we profess to believe so much, sometimes we doubt a moment later. If it's up to us, our faith vacillates and we sometimes change our minds. So Jesus is so gentle with them there. I love his words. Notice them, verse 36. He shows up in their presence there while maybe Cleopas is telling this story. And the first words out of Jesus' mouth, verse 36, are these: "Peace be to you." Peace be to you. Now, who are these people? They're his disciples and some others. These are the ones who abandoned Jesus in his moment of greatest need. Peter had denied Jesus completely. They had not understood Jesus when he tried to teach them directly about the necessity of his death and the certainty of his resurrection. And Jesus doesn't come and show up and rebuke them. He doesn't show up and say, "Told you so." He says, "Peace be to you." And how kind, how gentle of Jesus to deal with these disciples in this way. He's not come to frighten them. He's not come to lecture them. He has come to help them. He wants them to make sure that they know He is alive. And He wants to teach them what they need before He goes away, because He's going to commission them to do something here. And so Jesus helps confirm their faith by their senses. He really accommodates their weakness here, doesn't He? And He does that with this show-and-tell-like simplicity. You all remember show-and-tell from grade school, right? Where you bring your item and you show it to your class and you tell them about what it is. Well, Jesus' show-and-tell here is Himself. He shows Himself as the risen Savior, and He allows them to come and see Him. Notice all the words that speak of the senses there in verse number 39. He is there present with these afraid disciples, having joined them, maybe walking through the wall, but He invites them to come and see Him. Notice verse 39. See My hands and My feet, that it is I Myself. And I think by pointing to His hands and His feet, He's pointing them to look at what? Yeah, the nail prints in His hands and His feet. You know that this is really Me, He says. And He goes on to say there, touch Me. Again, senses. And see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones that you see I have. Ghosts don't have bones. They don't say, hey, well, touch Me. It doesn't happen. And Jesus invites these disciples to really believe. He accommodates their weakness. But notice that Luke tells us here, in spite of the fact that he says, I really am Me. Look at My nail prints. Come and touch Me. Luke tells us in verse number 41 that they still can't believe it because of their joy and amazement. It's too good to be true. I don't understand how you can walk through a wall and not be a ghost. And so Jesus helps them just a little bit more again. What does He do? Anybody have anything to eat here? Right? And they bring Him some food. And He eats it. Why? To show them. Ghosts don't eat fish and digest it, do they? And Jesus eats in their presence to help them understand that He really is the risen Savior standing presently with them. See how kind, how gentle, how patient Jesus is with these very scared, doubting disciples? He wants them to be certain, absolutely certain, that He has risen. This is not just one of the disciples saying, man, you know what, I saw a cloud that if, you looked at it kind of right, kind of really looked like Jesus, which makes me think He might be risen. This is not something uncertain like that. This is absolutely certain. He's standing with them in the flesh of His resurrected, glorified body, and He wants them to know that. And Jesus' patience here to accommodate the weakness of these disciples is such an encouragement to me, because they are not the only weak, doubting, discouraged, emotionally fragile, vacillating disciples that Jesus has ever had, are they? Aren't we sometimes weak, fragile, doubting, discouraged disciples? One moment, we seem like we're on again, and then we're off again. We're sold out. And then we're checked out. In the words of John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress, we're off the path. Or we're in Doubting Castle. This is what it is to live the Christian life. And Jesus very gently deals with these doubting disciples. Indeed, I think that that's one of the big themes in the book of Luke. As Jesus has spent the past few years with these disciples, He's been very patient, very gentle with them to bring them along. And here to the very end, He's patient with them as well. Friends, we serve such a wonderful Savior who is so gentle and so patient with us. That's not the end of it, though. Jesus doesn't just show up and confirm His resurrection to these disciples and then disappear and leave them wondering what's next. Yes, there is a show and tell. But finally, and I really can't say finally now in the last chapter of the book of Luke, can't I? Finally, there is a go and tell aspect. Go and tell. And Jesus deals with that in verses 44 through 53. I don't know if it's true of all moms. My experience has shown it to be true of mine and my mother-in-law and others that I've seen. But moms really seem to want to take care of their children, especially when the moms know that they're going to be absent or away from the children. When I went to college, I used to drive the 1,900 miles back and forth in a little 1988 Plymouth Colt hatchback two-door with nothing extra. No power windows, no air conditioning, no cruise control, no automatic transmission, no cigarette lighter, nothing. This is pre-cell phone days. I wasn't going to stop and call my mom if my broke down. So as I'm packing up my things in my car to leave, there's my mom, and what's she doing? She's handing me a thermos of coffee, and she's handing me a bag of cookies, and she's handing me a leftover sandwich, and she's making sure I have a blanket in my car in case I break down, and she's giving me all these things. Why? She wants to know that I'm taken care of if she's not there. And in that way, I think that that really is this closing picture of Jesus. He knows he's going to be away from these disciples. And he knows that in his absence, they're going to need some things. So what is it that Jesus emphasizes in these last moments with his disciples that Luke records here? What is it that they really need when he's gone? What are the last things he loads them up with? He's just now getting them calmed down, okay? He's entered, they're shaken up, they're doubting, they're fearful. He assures them, come touch me. He eats something in their presence. They're finally calming down. They're ready to listen. What does he say? Verse 44, notice it. Now he said to them, these are my words. What's he doing? He's reminding them of what he already said. These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written. Now he's reminding them about what? The Scriptures. All things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And that threefold designation, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, is just a designation of all the Scriptures, must be fulfilled. That word must is the same word that we looked at last week from verse number 27, the word that's translated necessary in the New American Standard. It had to happen. It's this divine must. And then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Now, does that sound familiar to you? I hope it does, because this is really the very thing that Jesus had just done earlier that evening with the two who were on the road to Emmaus, right? He walked with them. He opened the Scriptures to them to explain why he must come and must die and must be resurrected, and then he disappeared from their presence. And now what's he doing? He's opening the Scriptures to explain why he must come and die and be resurrected, and he opens their understanding. Look back in verse 26. This is the account of the two on the road to Emmaus. Was it not necessary, same word there as the word must in our scripture that we just read, verse 44, was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, again, there's the designations of Scripture, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. He points those two to the Scriptures. And then look back a little farther to verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7, these ladies have come to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus early that morning. They come, they find that he's not there. The angel who is there tells them this in verse number 6. He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man, here it is again, must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. And they remembered what? His words. Now, it's taken us 3 weeks to get through these three sections in verse 24. But what we, and so we might think that this is happening over a long period of time. But what's the timing on this? The women are at the tomb early Sunday morning. Jesus travels with the two on the road to Emmaus Sunday afternoon. And now it's late Sunday night. Three times on the same day, as Jesus is dealing with people, confirming for them the truth of his resurrection, he points them to what he has said and to what the scriptures have said. This is what they need. They need to know that Jesus is alive, but they need to see that the scriptures had spoken about these things. And what was, it seems, never understood prior to this is now the final theme that Luke hits three times in this last chapter here. As Jesus is departing from these people, he's reminding them, you need to know what I said, and you need the Word of God. Their need is our need, isn't it? What? I was just thinking this morning in Sunday school class about a difficult topic. But how are we to think about difficult topics in our world today? Do we just say, well, I think it's this? Well, I heard so-and-so say it's this. Well, deep down, I feel it's this. If we only look within ourselves, we only have our own opinions. And whose are right and whose are wrong? There's the standard of the Word of God. And we need to know what to think about things based on what God says. And Jesus reminds these disciples in leaving them, I'm going to be away from you, but you are not alone. You have the Scriptures. In a moment, he's going to say, you have the Spirit. He leaves them with what they need. And that is our need just as much today as it was their need then. Our bulletin on the front of it has the little verse from Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We need the Word of God. And that's why if you've attended here very long, I hope you've noticed that we just constantly give ourselves to putting the Word of God at the center of everything. We preach the Scriptures. We sing the Scriptures. We pray the Scriptures. And we picture the Scriptures in the ordinance. This is central to all that we do. Now, we can do all of those things. We can invest our time and our effort and our energy in putting the Word of God forward for people. But what we cannot do is we cannot open the minds of people to understand. That must be done by God alone. And that's exactly what happens here in verse 45. Notice that as he is presenting for them the Scriptures, verse 45 makes it very plain that he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And hasn't that been the problem all along? They spent 3 years with him, listening to him. The problem was they didn't understand it. They had the Scriptures. The problem was they didn't understand the Scriptures. We need the Word of God, but we need the Spirit of God to help us understand what the Word of God says. So if you say to yourself, you know, that guy that preaches is a little bit odd in a lot of ways, but one of the ways I think he's a little bit odd is he reads the passage and then he prays. What's that all about? This is what that's all about. I pray. Because I can preach, but I cannot open your eyes. There is only one who can open your eyes. And God, in his mercy, his grace, his kindness to you, can do that. And if he doesn't, I pity you. So Jesus helps confirm their faith by their senses very kindly, and he helps confirm their faith by his word. His message that he preaches here seems similar to the message that he would have preached the two on the road to Emmaus, except there is at least one other part to it that didn't seem to be included in what we at least have recorded of what he said to them. Notice that he points them to the Scriptures, verse 46. Open their minds and understand the Scriptures. He said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. These are the things, this has already happened, okay? Christ has come, he's suffered, he's risen. Then notice that verse 47 points them to something that needs to happen still, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. Now this is one sentence in Greek that has three infinitives in it that would show us the three main points to it. The three infinitives are those words to suffer, to rise, and to be proclaimed. Those are the three main points of what Jesus is leaving his disciples with in this message to them there. Two of those things have already happened. He's already come, he's already suffered, he's already risen. But one of these things is the thing that still needs to happen. And with this, Jesus now commissions his disciples to accomplish what he wants them to do. After his ascension, as the Spirit comes, he wants them now to proclaim the truth of the gospel throughout all the world. What do we proclaim? Here we are this morning as a church claims to believe and preach the Bible. What do we preach? Friends, we preach this same message. The message that Jesus left his disciples, his apostles to preach is our message this morning. It's a message of repentance and the forgiveness of sins in his name to all the nations. And so we preach the good news of the gospel, but that good news of the gospel begins with a call for people to repent. Repent. This is a Bible word, repentance. It's a word that really has its picture of turning, changing directions, doing a 180. It's the reminder that if you're going to come to Christ for salvation, you must come in the right way. Sometimes a buffet has you go into a buffet and it's got all of these wonderful foods that you can go and enjoy. And you walk by the meat and you see the guy carving the prime rib, and you walk by the steaks and you see piles of shrimp and all these things. And I've always wondered in buffet why they even have a salad bar at all. Right? I think I know. It's because once you load up your plate with prime rib and steak and shrimp and ham and some other wonderful things to eat, you need to salve your conscience just a little bit. And so you stop by the salad bar and you take a little pinch of salad to put on there on the side. And in that way, I think that sometimes people can approach Jesus in that way. I like my life of pleasure and joy and all the things that I really love here, but I need a little Jesus to go along the side just to make sure that all goes well in the end. And that's not repentance, is it? Repentance is turning from one thing to another. One author that I recently read, I think, described it well in this illustration. He said that, imagine if you have a little child who comes into your home and he brings with him two handfuls of dirt. And this little child comes in holding these handfuls of dirt, and because he has dirt in his hands, he can't do anything else. He can't play. He can't eat dinner. He can't enjoy anything, but he's got his hands full of dirt. And he's chosen to hold on to this dirt. And he might feel sorry. He might cry. He might be frustrated because of the complications of having this dirt in his hand. He could cry about his problem. He could hate the dirt in his hands. He could go around and tell everybody how difficult this dirt in his hands has made his life. But nothing changes until what? He lets go of the dirt. And in that same way, our sin to which we hold is like handfuls of dirt. And it may complicate life for us and make things difficult. But nothing really changes in life until we're ready to let go of our sin and take hold of a Savior. That's this biblical picture of repentance. You open your hands to let go of your sin. And in that, you know the cleansing that only God can provide. That's that phrase, the forgiveness of sin. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Only God can forgive your sins. But God only forgives your sins when you repent and turn to Him in faith. This life-giving message of repentance and the forgiveness of sins comes only through His name. Notice verse 47 says that it's to be proclaimed in His name. Only Jesus has the power, the authority, the ability to forgive your sins and to give you life. Only Jesus. Isn't this the message that these very disciples go and preach at Pentecost? And then in Acts chapter 4 again, it says that they preach the message that salvation is in Jesus' name. Only Acts 4:12 says there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Salvation comes only through the name of Jesus. This is the message that they preached. And so we preach a message that calls people to repentance. We preach a message which points people to the forgiveness of sins. We preach a message of salvation in the name of Jesus. Their message is our message that we preach still today. This really is, it seems like, the great commission that Luke records, because he goes on there at the end of verse 47 to say that this message is to be preached to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. Start at home, that's where you live, in Jerusalem, and then preach this to all the nations. Same thing that we do. Start at home, preach the gospel to the people around you, and then preach it in all the nations. Well, how do we fulfill that? Well, we can go, and maybe God would be calling you to go outside of your culture, your comfort zone, to another nation, another place, across maybe some country lines, and take the gospel there. We can go, but not all of us can go, can we? And so we invest in missions, and that was emphasized for us this morning in our prayer time. Not all of us can go and preach the gospel in all parts of the world, but we can invest in what's happening in the Congo, through our missionaries, the Greens and the Wards. We can invest in what's happening in Mexico through our missionaries, the Lathams. We can invest in what's happening at Red Cliff Bible Camp so the gospel is preached to young people who show up there. That's why we have missions. And this is so that repentance and forgiveness in the name of Jesus would be preached among all the nations. These disciples, verse 48 says, are a very small group of those who got to witness these tremendous realities. They got to witness the time with Jesus. They got to witness the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and now they get to witness the commissioning of Jesus to go and do these things. And if you follow in the book of Acts, you see them reminding people as they're doing these things, we are witnesses of these things. Witnesses of these things. What a privilege. But the privilege of proclaiming the gospel among all the nations is also a tremendous responsibility, isn't it? How do you do that? Well, Jesus tells them, here's how not to do that. Don't just rush out and think you can do it on your own. He tells them to remain there until verse 49 says, they're clothed with power from on high. Stay in the city till you're clothed with power from on high. This is the promise of the Father that would come. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Holy Spirit. I want you to stay until the Spirit comes and empowers you to do this impossible task I've just told you you should go do. You need the Spirit of God on you to enable you to do this. Now, the night that Jesus was betrayed, in those last few hours with his disciples, John tells us that he's talking with them about these things, and he's saying to them, look, it's necessary for me to go away. Because if I go away, I will send to you the Spirit. There's a lot they didn't understand that night, right? This was one of those things. They could not understand how it was better for Jesus to go away. But now they understand the necessity of the Spirit of God. Jesus could be with them presently, bodily, in one location, but he could not be with all of them as they scatter, could he? But the Spirit of God can be with each of them, just as he is with each of us this morning who know him as our Savior. He is present with us. He indwells us no matter where we are or where we go. It's better. The Spirit comes and empowers us to do these things. So go and tell, he says. This is beautifully pictured as they remain in obedience to Jesus there in the city. Acts chapter 2 tells us that on the day of Pentecost, the nations come to Jerusalem. And the Spirit comes and Peter preaches. What does he preach? He preaches this message. Repentance and forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus. And what does God do? He does what he promised to do, to build his kingdom. And people see their need and they trust Christ, and God begins to do his wonderful work to build his church. He's still doing it here this morning. But this gospel mandate, this great commission, is ours still today, to take this message, this gospel, to all the nations. So, what are you doing to be obedient to this mandate that Jesus gives here? What are you doing? So thankful for some who go over here to the Good News Club at Mountain View Elementary and they preach to those little children this gospel message. So grateful for those who go down to the jail and the juvenile detention center and they preach to people in need this message. I'm so grateful for our Sunday school teachers who come here prepared to teach the scriptures to our children, teach them this message that they need. Those are wonderful ways to be involved. My friend, what are you doing to be obedient to this great commission that God has given you? The last few verses here, verses 50 through 53, are Luke's record of the ascension of Jesus. It's a brief record. Acts chapter 1, which was read for us in our scripture reading this morning, adds a little bit more to it. I think probably Luke knows he's going to write some other things and tie it in with the book of Acts. And so he just briefly tells us about the ascension of Jesus here. He tells us that in Acts chapter 1, 3, that this is now 40 days after his resurrection. Jesus ascends from this world. He leaves the company of this world, and he leaves the presence of his disciples to ascend to his rightful place. John 17, as he prays, he says, "Father, restore to me the glory that I had with you before I came." Isn't that what happens in the ascension? The full glory of all that Jesus is, that glory that peaked out at his transfiguration, is now restored to him in his ascension. The Lamb who laid down his life, the Lamb who was slain, is now the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King of kings and Lord of lords forever. And Jesus ascends to his rightful place at the Father's right hand. As he does so, verse 50 and verse 51 tell us that his parting words to his disciples are words of blessing. He blessed them. He leaves them with a benediction, with his blessing on their life. What an impossible task he's given them to do. How sweet that he blesses them in parting from them. And now Luke, in this final sentence of verse 52 and 53, closes the whole story with two little phrases that remind us of how the whole story began. The first phrase is the phrase "great joy" there in 52. They worship Jesus. They return to Jerusalem in obedience to what he had just asked them to do, wait for the Spirit. And they return there with great joy. Great joy. My mind, when I read those two words, went all the way back to Luke chapter 2, verse 10. And it's the night that Jesus is born. And the angel comes to those shepherds on the hillside. And what does the angel say? "Today I bring you good news of great joy." Same two words in Greek for all people. And isn't this what has happened as we've gone through the whole book of Luke? We saw the promise of good news that has been born of great joy for all the people. And now we see the fulfillment of that. Jesus has come, and now there is good news of great joy for all the people. And these disciples, in understanding all of what Jesus had come and done in his death and now his resurrection, see this good news, and they respond, I think, in this great joy. And the second phrase there in verse 53 is the phrase "in the temple," in the temple. Here they are gathering, seems regularly there in the temple. And we're left by reading they're in the temple continually praising God. But isn't this where it all began? Chapter 1, verse 5, and the verses that follow tell us of this old man named Zechariah who is in the temple to offer the incense offering. And what is he praying for? He's praying for God to send a Savior. God, send the consolation. Send the Messiah. This is after 400 years of silence where God had not spoken. And what happens? God speaks. What's the message? God has begun to work in human history to send a Savior. What began in the temple, looking forward to what God was going to do, now ends in the temple, looking back at all that God had done. What a beautiful story. In a small way, we're reminded here at the end of this story that this story is really the story of all human history. A story which will end with God's redeemed, changed, joyful people dwelling with Him, not in His temple, but in His presence. And as the final two words of verse 53 say, praising God. Praising Him for His glory. Praising Him for His grace to undeserving sinners like us. Praising Him for what this book and this Bible is all about. And friend, that's how the message of Scripture ends. That's how the story of human history is going to end. I wonder if you'll be there. Scripture records very simply the phrase that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's what this is about. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, how kind of You to show us Your gentleness in this passage here. And in Your gentleness to weak, vacillating, fearful, doubting, discouraged, on again, off again disciples like us, we see Your words of peace. We see Your invitation to come and examine You and see by eyes of faith that You are indeed risen, that all the evidence we need lies before us. And then to go and to tell these things to the nations and the people around us, beginning here at home and then going out among all the peoples. Lord, we're grateful for all that we've learned of who You are in our study through this book, from Your impossible descension, it seems, to humility, be born in human flesh, Your perfect life, Your cruel death in our place, bearing our sin, Your glorious resurrection, and Your beautiful ascension. Lord, You are all that we have. Indeed, You are all that we need. You are our greatest good. So may we this morning in great joy gather, not needing to be at the temple, because we can gather in Your presence here this morning and worship You for all that You are to us. Lord, may we go from here and be obedient to this commission in the power of Your Spirit to take the Word of God to the nations around us and the people around us that need to hear. Lord, as we close, in a number of ways I'll not be admonishing us from this book with the direct gospel declaration, as has been just repeatedly pronounced again and again, week after week. And there are some here who have heard the gospel presented many, many times over the last few years. Lord, they won't hear it from this book for a long time, probably. Perhaps today would be the day that in humility they would bow the knee to You, they would repent, they would open their hands to let go of their sin and take hold of You. So Lord, if You would in Your kindness open their eyes and show them their need and draw them to Yourself, I pray that You would do so today. We ask this in Your precious name, amen.